I'll read tonight from the 5th chapter of Romans, the 10th verse. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I was thinking a lot, my mind sort of going about through the thought of the will of God. The will of God to save His people. As we find in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, the great expression that I think all of you are familiar with, because so often we quote it to you and other men quote it to you, as we find in the 37th and 38th verses, well, really through the 40th verse of the 6th chapter, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I think it'd be worthwhile, because there's part of that verse that would seem to have a little free will in it instead of just the will of God, as though it would be conditional on the part of man, that if he would just believe on his own initiative, that he then would be raised up at the last day. But you go on to the 44th verse, and then we find this expression, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. I think that makes it clear that the will of man is taken out of it. It's alone within the will of God that one is saved. But going back to the thought, for if when we were enemies, I wonder sometimes if people, when they're thinking about how people are saved eternally, we're not talking about how you're saved practically or gospelly. As I mentioned when I was in Atlanta this week, preaching at Bethany there, I mentioned about the 10th chapter of Romans. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't reckon you could pick up a tract, or anybody publishes anything religiously, but what that's inserted in it. You'll find that verse in there. You'll first find God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Then you'll find in every tract you read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That'll never be left out. And then you'll find also, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's always in there. You see, you can see the thinking of people. The thought is this: God loves everybody. Christ died for everybody. And now the Holy Spirit is trying to reach everybody. And since the Holy Spirit is... Christ is going back to heaven, and apparently most people must think the Holy Spirit must have went back with him, because they seem to think that the Holy Spirit has lost his power and he's delegated his power over to the preachers, and they're the ones that are the administrators of God's grace now. And without a preacher, you cannot be saved. There's nothing further from the truth than that. And yet, if that was rightly applied, there's an element of truth in that. men and women, boys and girls, cannot be saved in one sense without the gospel. Because in the 10th chapter of Romans, which is the gospel chapter, I don't want to be confusing you on this, but you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And I'd like to mention that while I'm passing through along this particular thought. For it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The 10th chapter, 13th verse. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet they're not going to call on the Lord unless they believe in him. And they're not going to believe in him in the sense of the text unless they hear about him. And how can they hear without a preacher? Now, it don't take a whole lot of intelligence, brethren, to look at that and know that whoever saved in that text is saved through the preacher. Saved through the preacher. "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" You see now, whatever salvation is under consideration, it's not a man-called preacher. It's not a man-made preacher. It's not the preaching of what man preaches. It's a God-called preacher preaching God's grace and truth in the world. So I wanted to mention that in passing, but you see, if you go back even in the 10th chapter, you'll find that he's telling you the very basis of the reason that one may call upon the Lord. He says in the 8th verse, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now, brethren, we just stated the very fact that a man, to confess the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him, he's got to do it from the heart. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Well, you say, "Well, Brother Darty, can't any man from the heart just believe unto righteousness?" Well, if the Bible permits me to say that, yes, I'll say that. But let's see now, let's look at a cartogram of the man's heart. Let's see what shape his heart's in. Let's see the condition of man in nature in this world, and see if he's an enemy to God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Let's see if man is in a condition that he can, by his own free will and volition, just call on the name of the Lord and be saved without the Lord first doing something for him. Now let's go back to the 3rd chapter of Romans. And we find these expressions. What then in the 9th verse? "Are we," that is, we Jews, "better than the Gentiles?" What are we? "Better than they, knowing no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin." All men are under sin. Jew or Gentile, all under sin. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." A man told me one time, he said, "A preacher, all the world a man's got to do is just seek the Lord." He says, "Seek the Lord while he's near. Call upon him while he may be found." I said, "That's certainly in the Bible, all right. But he says, seek the Lord while he's near. And call upon him while he may be found." In other words, brother, he'd had to be near enough to you, feelingly, sensibly near to you, and he may be in a position that you could find him. Well, how do you call on Him and how do you find Him if you don't have faith? For without faith it's impossible to please God, and all men have not faith. So we can see here, I said, there is none that understand this. You know, that's the reason the people are trying to translate and retranslate the Bible and break it down and get it in all kinds of simple terms and modified and put out all kinds of different so-called Bibles. I've got several at home, several translations of the Bible, and I'll assure you one thing, my friend, those Bibles will not last. Because no greater scholar than I am, I can take the King James translation of the Bible and I can look at those translations and I can tell emphatically there's certain errors in them. They're errors. It's plain and bold errors. Well, friend, you make one error in any manuscript and call it the Bible, it ceases to be the Bible. Just one, that's all. You don't have to have a half a dozen, just one. It ceases to be the Bible. That's the only reason the King James translation. And notice I said translation. I never said version. You know, a lot of times we hear, well, you got a King James version. No, we don't have King James version. We have King James translation. Because the 1611 translation of the Scriptures was not the King's version. He called in 70 Greek scholars. And they did, at the king's biddings, to give the most accurate translation of the original manuscript. They didn't give their version of it. They translated the Bible from one language to another language. But what men are doing today, they're not translating from one language to another language. They're taking English language that's pure and simple. And if you got any spirituality about you, you could understand it. But because they can't understand it, then they want to take the already King James translation of the Bible and ratify it and twist it around, modernize it, and try to simplify it. And break it down in such a fashion, and any time men go to doing that, you see, God's hid this from the wise and prudent and revealed it unto babes. And when you try to carnalize the Bible, simplify the Bible, and get it down into language that a natural man that has not been born of the Spirit of God can try to understand it, then you're going to completely get away from the truth of the Bible. And it's mockery, really, because I ought to throw every one I've got up in the trash can, but all I do with them is I just go back sometime and compare them. Because it's really, it's good to compare sometimes just to look and see how far men get away from the truth. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With the tongue they've used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now here's a man now that's going to call upon the name of the Lord. And man says that everybody can do this. Just anybody can call on the name of the Lord. He doesn't have to be born again. He calls on the name of the Lord to get to be born again. Saying in the text, the saving, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They're saying that saving is being born again, being given eternal life. So therefore, the man's in an unsaved condition when he's calling on the Lord in order to be saved. Well, now, I'm not denying the fact that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved in the sense of the text. But I'm going to tell you, brother, the man's got to already be saved to be saved. You say, now, brother, darn, that sounds like contradiction. No, you better study it a little bit and find out who he's talking about. You know, I had a man one time to tell me, he said, well, you can't deny, he says, that the Bible teaches. See, this man believed in water baptism for salvation. He says you've got to be put in that water. Nobody will ever go to heaven that don't go through the creek. In other words, or through the baptistry. There's no way you'll ever get to heaven until you put under the water. And the sad part even about that was you got to go through their water. You got to go through their reservoir. You can't get it through the Baptist reservoir. You can't get it through some other reservoir out here. You had to go through the so-called Church of Christ reservoir to get it. Because they got the church and everybody outside of it don't have any salvation. And so therefore you got to go through their little jug of water in order, my friend, for you to have eternal life. And so this man says, you cannot deny Mark 16:16. I said, what did Mark 16:16 say? I knew what it was. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, now preacher, there's no way you can get around that one. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I said, I'm not going to try to get around it. I believe it as firm as you do, but I believe it for a different purpose than what you do. I said, now let's diagram that sentence just a little bit. He that believeth and is baptized. I said, now there's an and in there. There's an and is a conjunction. It joins two phrases of equal value together to produce an end result. I said, now he that believeth is a phrase. And is a conjunction. He that believeth is a phrase, and he that is baptized, that's a phrase, and is baptized is a phrase. He that believeth and is baptized equals saved. Now there's your diagram of the sentence. There is the they're equal to each other. Belief, baptism equals salvation. Right? I don't think any of us would take a scholar to understand that. Believe it, plus baptism equals salvation. All right, now let's go back then. Let's take the first phrase of it. He that believeth. Now what is he believing? What is the text? What's the subject? He that believeth what? He that believeth the world's round? No. He that believeth that cows give milk? No. That's believing. You can believe a lot of things, but he that believeth what? You've got to get the subject. That's the subject. What was the verse before that? The verse before that was, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. You see, the context tells you what the meaning of the text is. He that believeth. Now let me point, I pointed this out to this man. I said, now let's pause just a moment. He that believeth. I said, now you put all your emphasis on the baptism. I said, you got it over here in the water. All of your emphasis. You emphasize one phrase of the sentence very highly. But I said, now you leave the other phrase very barren. I said, but I'm going to put equal value on this for this conjunction to join them together. He that believeth. I said, now pause with me. Talk with me a little bit. Let's reason together. Come, let us reason together. I said, if you are right, I want what is right. I don't want what is wrong. I want what is right. And you ought to want what is right. Now you stop with me a little bit. We're going to look at he that believeth. Let's see what a believer is before we get to who's baptized. Then I turn him over here to Gospel of John 5:24. I'll read that one to you here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath already, my friend, hath is always in the past tense. It means already, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is already passed from death unto life. He said, I know where you're going. I said, yeah, we're not there yet. You just stand still. We're going to stay with this he that believeth a little while. That's your favorite candlestick. We're going to stay with it a little bit. We're going to look at it good. Let's go to John now, 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I said, the original says, has been born of God. And I said, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And I said, my friend, there's no way under heaven for you to ever deny the fact that a man that believes this gospel, and this gospel is concerning Jesus Christ, if he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God enough to be baptized in his name, he's got to already be a child of God. There's no way under the sun it could be otherwise. Now, then we get to he that believeth and is baptized. He said, well, then if he's already a child of God, why do he need to be saved? If he knew my experience, he'd know why. But I'll tell you this. Peter writes it very plainly in his writings. He says, as eight souls were saved by water, even so doth baptism, oh, look it up, doth baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. Now, brethren, you can believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, but until you deny yourself and take up your cross to follow Him, you are not gospelly saved. Anybody here tonight says, I believe in what you're preaching to be the gospel. I believe this is the church of Jesus Christ here in the world. Brother, if you believe that from the heart, it's because God Almighty has already born you again and given you the ability to believe that. You're already a child of God, but you cannot be saved until you are baptized in the water to confess Him before men, to acknowledge before men that He is the Son of God. In this and in that baptism, it will not put away the filth of your flesh, but it will give you the answer of a good conscience before God. And that's the salvation He's talking about. You say, I've got a good conscience and I've never been baptized. Well, I tell you one thing, my friend. The evidence is you may have a good moral conscience, but you do not have a spiritual conscience void of offense because you have failed to obey Christ. Christ said to you, as a believer, to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Not in order to get them remitted, but you're baptized in view of remission of sins. Ananias told Paul, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now, brother, Paul didn't actually wash his sins away redemptively because that's what Christ did on the cross. But symbolically, when he repented and turned from the world and was baptized in view of Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord, when he did that, my friend, symbolically, he washed away his sins. I'll give you another scripture that will prove what I'm talking about in that relationship. Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And many walk no more with him and said, it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? He said, Brother Darter, why are you bringing that up? Well, I'm bringing it up because if you think you've got to literally eat the body of Christ and literally drink his blood to have life, you better learn that the Bible is written many times figuratively. There's things that we're to do. In other words, when we come here to communion, we do not believe in the doctrine of transformation in this sense of the word, that we do not believe that when we eat that unleavened bread, it automatically, when the so-called priest today blesses it, they claim it actually turns that little wafer into the actual body of Christ. And when that person eats that bread, he dips it. Now listen now. He dips it in the wine and takes it out, and then you eat it. And when you eat that, you actually eat the flesh of Christ, and you're actually drinking the blood of Christ, and if you don't eat that and drink that, you're going to die and go to hell. That's the reason they call for him. You know, the other day when this man was seriously, the press secretary thought he was going to die, called for two priests. Why? Brother, they do that in any case. When these people are about to die, they want to make sure they get the wafer right before they die, because that'll actually put all their sins away. In other words, they actually eat Christ. They actually eat redemption. They actually eat salvation. And they think that's what Christ meant when he said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life." Brother, he wasn't talking about that. He said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He's the spiritual bread. We eat his flesh. I don't physically eat his flesh, but what am I talking about? I eat what he did for me in his flesh. He suffered for my sins in his flesh. He redeemed me from my sins by his precious blood. And by faith, brethren, I acknowledge that fact. Now, eat his flesh and drink his blood." So when I'm baptized, I don't actually die, and I'm not actually buried, and I actually go to heaven. I symbolically do that. Don't you see what I'm talking about? When I went out yonder, in that pool of water, when I was baptized, and they took me and put me in the water, and they laid me under the water and raised me up from the water, a brother in the rise to walk in newness of life. That never made me a child of God, no more than it took me to heaven. But symbolically and representatively, what they did to me was this. One day you're going to die. One day you're going to be buried. And if you're what you hope to be, one day you're going to be raised from the dead. Symbolically, I said that when I was buried in water, when I was raised to walk in newness of life. Now, it never put the filth of my flesh away. He never put my sins away. It symbolically did this. It symbolically did that. It representatively done that. And that's the reason a child of God cannot have a good conscience before God. He cannot get that answer of a good conscience before God because he hasn't worked the example. You don't get the answer until you work the problem. And so, my friend, until you comply with the gospel of Jesus Christ and come before men in this world and confess him before men, he is not going to give you that answer to that. You can carry it to your grave, my friend. And I had one of my grandfathers on one side of the family carried it to his grave, my friend, and on his dying bed he said, "I never did the thing that God told me to do years ago, but as far as my eternal salvation, I've got as much faith today as I've ever had in all my life." He died in the triumph of a living faith, and I believe heaven was his home as much so as my other grandfather at 80, around 80 years old, when he came home to the old church. And he said to the brethren, "Brethren, I've come home to die, but you can come home to live." But he got the answer because he worked the problem. He did the thing the Lord told him to do. He told me a short time before he died, he said, "I figure I've only lived 3 years of my life." And I know the happiest years of his life. My own father was 70 years old when he united with the church. He died at 79. Strange thing about my father, there was things that he feared so greatly. You know, every time a storm came up and bad weather came up and things like this, my father used to grab up all of the family and all the children. I didn't remember all of this, but my mother said that he'd take us down to an underpass downtown somewhere and get down there an underpass. Every bad cloud that came up, to one day they had a flash flood and all that got drowned under that bridge he was trying to hide up there. And brother, I'm going to tell you something sometime. If you're running, hiding under anything in this world, trying to run from God, I don't mean that you're not supposed to come out of the rain if it's raining. I'm not talking about that. No more than kidded Brother Franklin some about building this, pit, you know, this thing he's got over there, this shelter, this bum shelter, something like that. You know, I thought about that sometimes. Well, brother, I tell you, if that shelter would save me and everybody else in this community and around here for several miles were destroyed, I wouldn't want to live either. When I crawled out of it, my friends were gone. My neighbors are gone. My family is gone. I'd best well be dead. In other words, I don't want to be saved if everybody else is destroyed. No, but what I'm trying to say, I'm not trying to fall out with, I'm not talking about that now. I love Brother Franklin, you know. I'm not talking about that as a point. I'm just trying to make a point. There's nowhere to hide. I'm telling you this, brethren, nowhere to hide but in the Lord. And it's as long as a man is running from God and staying away from doing the thing the Lord tells you to do, there's no place to hide, a sinner friend. And so with my father, after he united with the church, it didn't make Daddy perfect. No, he was still a poor old sinner, a saved by grace here in the world. But you know, one day I was over at the house, and I got a little bit alarmed. I tell you, those trees was a-ringing and a-twisting, and sounded like the windows might come out of the house. And Daddy was sitting there just as calm. I says, Daddy, I don't understand it, Harlan, yet I did. I said, you don't seem like you're bothered at all. He says, son, where it's gone, I don't know. But he says, somehow or another, those things are gone from me. And brother, the night that he died, let me tell you this, he walked out of the house. He walked to the hospital and just moments before his death, brother, he was looked like perfectly reconciled under those things. I tell you, to obey your God is worth something in this world. When you do the things that God has called upon you, there's something, my friend, in doing that. It's not just the act of baptism itself. It's the act of obedience to God. That's what really counts. But by nature, we are the children of wrath, even as others. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and we were altogether enemies prior to the time God saved.
5:2.
So when you're dealing with the Bible, the little child of God has these things to come up in his mind, these arguments to come up in his mind. I've never invariably, if I've ever mentioned election, that God elected people and predestinated them for salvation. Automatically, a man that doesn't understand that goes immediately to John 3:16. I mentioned that today. He said, well, God so loved the world, see? His mind reflects back because he thinks that's contradictory to that. And so when you're talking about the subject I'm speaking here, for if, when we were enemies, when we're enemies to God, automatically a man said, well, a man's not such an enemy but what he could become a friend to God. He's not such an enemy but what if he'd repent he could become a friend to God. Then that's what I'm telling you, he can't do that. He doesn't have the will to do it. He doesn't have the capacity to do it. He doesn't have the mind to do it. It's not in his nature to do it. We're enemies. You will not come to me, Christ said, that you might have life. It's not him that willeth, nor him that runneth. It's God that chose mercy. We're enemies. I was talking to a man one time. He said, I just can't understand it. He says, I wanted my children to all get interested in the church, and I wanted all my family to become members of the church, and I wanted them all to just love the church and all of this. And I said, I talked to them, and I talked to them, and I tried to get them to do this and get that. And says, sometimes look like they ain't concerned a bit with it. Well, he was just worried to death about that. Well, friend, I just understand that's just the way it is. In other words, a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You can't get interested in them. It's fine for you to bring up your children in moral teaching and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's unholy, my friend, for you to be a believer in God and not carry your children to church. They ought to have all these good environments. But they cannot spiritually love those things until they're spiritually born. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And sometimes we get overzealous and say, oh, I just got to have my children in the church. I want my family in the church. Well, there's nothing greater than that if God's in it. But there's nothing worse than that if you're in it. If you're doing it, if you're promoting it, if you're trying to get it done. Don't be alarmed because if they don't have a deep conviction or spiritual interest in it now, don't give up on God. And certainly don't give up on yourself, on your duty and responsibility. Wait on the Lord. Just wait on God. You do your part toward moral teachings and good examples. And you wait for the Lord to do the rest of it, and He will work in the heart. And when He makes them who are now His enemies, and there may be people today, I know people said, well, I went to church, and I tell you, if I thought if I'd ever get away from having to go to church, I'd just be the greatest blessing in my life if I could just get away from going to church. I heard people talk like that and says, I was tired, I went there, and I was just bored to death while I was there. But later on, my friend, that was the chiefest of their joys. That's all of their soul and all their salvation was to be in God's house and be with His people. Why? Not what Mom and Daddy did. They did their part all right, and that was their duty. Yes, sir, it was their duty to care for them, to expose them to it. Because who knows when God has changed the heart? You don't know. You don't ever know when God's working in an individual's heart. But you are to wait on God. For if when we were enemies, because men are enemies to God, He says here in the 6th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now here He called us the ungodly, and He said we're without strength. Well, what does the world say? We've got some strength. The world says you've got strength enough, sinner, to repent. You've got strength enough to obey God. You've got strength enough to become righteous. You've got strength enough to cease to be an unholy and become holy. You've got strength enough to cease to be an enemy and become a friend. But the Bible says we were without strength. Now, what do you say? Do you say we've got a little strength or some strength? We got enough strength? Or are you going to go with the Bible? When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's what we are, my friend. We're ungodly in the sight of God. We're ungodly in our natures. It's not in nature, man. You say, well, why is it so many people sometimes get carried away with religious things? I tell you this, the devil's got a tune that the wicked will dance by. The devil's got a tune that's in the form of religion. I told this in Atlanta this week, too. I used to have a broadcast, and there was a group sang just before we did on the broadcast. And they started singing one church hymn during their broadcast, and it got so much mail, they decided they'd go all religious and leave off the other. It was kind of country music, and they left all that off and went to singing gospel altogether. Now, the amazing part about it was this. Those men could curse with so much profanity, it almost make the devil blush. And they'd do it right up to the time they went on the air, and right after they went off the air, they picked it up again. And the miracle for me was, I didn't have any religion or profess any. I said, the miracle to me was, how did they get by a 15-minute or 30-minute program without doing it on there? That's what I couldn't figure out. Back then it was forbidden. Now you can do it. A lot of it, some of it anyway, on there it's permitted. But brother, the point I'm trying to make is, they didn't do that because they loved God and because they loved righteousness and because they were interested in spiritual songs. They did that because it brought in mail. They brought it because it made them popular. And these people today would never sing another gospel song if it takes the fanfare out of it and takes the glory of the flesh out of it. It's the praise of the flesh that men are engaged in and not the praise of God. If you want to test one out, my friend, you sing some of these good old songs. I am a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. I am so vile, so prone to sin, I often fear I've not been born again. You see how many of them religious saints will be up and down and jumping about that? No, sirree, that ain't got no jump to it. The flesh don't get animated at all in that. You can be animated by so-called religious singing that comes out of the throat and not out of the heart. And brother, that's the reason I love singing. I sat in the other day and listened to our good brethren here sing. And the reason I enjoy your singing, brother, so well, I believe you believe it too. If I thought you were just singing because you had a talent to sing, I'd want to go home the first thing. But I love singing because it comes out of the heart. And the better you can do it then, when you sing with the Spirit and with the understanding, I thank God for that. But just to do it outwardly, then there's nothing to this. We can still be an enemy to God and carry on outward so-called religious endeavor and not be at all a friend to God. But brethren, God makes us His friend, who were once His enemies. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And that's when we became friends to God, when God reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son on the cross. But you didn't know about it. It happened on the cross. But you weren't even born then. You weren't even thought of as far as man was concerned, but you was thought of as far as God was concerned. But when you were born in the world, if God didn't born you again right after you were literally born, unnaturally born, then brother, you came in this world an enemy to God. But at the same time you were an enemy, a practical enemy of God, at the same time you were reconciled unto God by the death of His Son. But much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, He died for us that we might live. And the reason we live, brethren, He says, by whom now we have received the atonement. In other words, He made the atonement on the cross, but now God, by His grace, brings the power of His resurrected life into your life. He resurrects a dead soul. He resurrects a dead life. He raises it from the dead. We're saved by His life. He lives in us. Now you can live faithfully and honorably before Him because He lived in you. You were once His enemy, now you're His friend. I thank you. God bless you.